Please take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerah, the son of Bekoath, the son of Ephah, the Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and came to the land of Shalisha. And they did not find them. Then they passed through the lands of Shilom, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? So the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. And Samuel said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And they went up the hill to the city. They met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Samuel came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hands of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "I am a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. In chapter 8, the elders of Israel come to Samuel requesting that he appoint a king to rule over them. They gave three reasons for that request. First, Samuel is old. Second, Samuel's sons do not walk in his ways. And thirdly, all the nations have kings and they want to be like everyone else. Though Samuel is offended by their request, thinking that they have rejected him as judge, God tells his prophet that his people have rejected him as their king. God had ruled his people from the time of Moses through a series of judges, and now that time is coming to an end. God tells Samuel that he is to do what the people have asked. But before Samuel appoints a king, he is to warn the people about what that will mean for them. The king, Samuel tells them, will take and they will serve. In spite of this warning, the nation insists on having a king over them like all the other nations. One who will judge them, one who will lead them, one who will fight for them. But hadn't that been what God had done? How had God been deficient in any of those areas? He had not. Just prior to this, we read that God thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. God gave Israel victory over the Philistines. The Israelites were able to recapture the cities taken from them by the Philistines, and God gave them peace with the Amorites. God had been faithful to his covenant people. He protected and prospered and provided for them and blessed them with peace. Nevertheless, the people clamored for a king. Samuel responded by sending the elders home until God should reveal that king to him. And in this historical narrative that we come to this afternoon, that is exactly what God does. He introduces Samuel to Saul, the one who Samuel was to appoint and anoint as king over Israel. And God had, did he not, a very unique way of bringing these two men together. Before we get to that, there are several things that are important for us to note about Saul. And this may be all we really have time for this evening, but these are important things. For the first thing we learn about Saul is his lineage. We learn that his father's name was Kish, and there are two things that we learn about Saul's father. First, he is a Benjamite. That is, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin was the smallest of Israel's tribes and was named after the last of Jacob's 12 sons. When Jacob blessed Benjamin, he called him a ravenous wolf, Genesis 49:27. The tribe earned a high reputation for bravery and skill in war, and was noted for its slingers with their traditional left-handed action. Ehud, who delivered Israel from the Moabites, was of the tribe of Benjamin. So also was Queen Esther and the Apostle Paul. When Samuel tells Saul that he is the desire of all Israel, Saul replies, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of Benjamin?" This small tribe that Saul's family was a part of was a very influential and loyal tribe. It remained loyal, you might remember, when the kingdom split and the 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, who proved to be an ungodly and wicked king. But Judah and Benjamin went with Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the rightful heir to the throne. The second thing that we learn about Saul's father Kish is that he was a mighty man of power. Perhaps this means that he was a warrior or a soldier, a man who was skilled in battle. But more likely it means that he was a man of influence and a man of wealth. Note that there is nothing said, however, about the faith or the piety of Kish. Even though he is a Benjamite, he does not seem to be a godly man. He is not a man like Samuel's father, a man who was concerned to lead his family in the worship of Israel's God. Next, we learn of Saul's physical appearance. Before we get to that, let me tell you that the name Saul means asked for or dedicated, which corresponds to the elder's request for a king. Saul was, in fact, exactly what Israel asked for, the kind of person admired according to worldly standards. We learn that the world admires someone who looks like a leader, and Saul certainly filled the bill. We learn in verse 2 that Kish's son was a choice and handsome man, and that there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. The word translated handsome is simply the word good, the Hebrew word tov, T-O-V. Matthew Henry notes that Saul was a, and I quote, handsome man, that he had a good face, a good shape, and a good presence, graceful and well-proportioned. Saul, as we might say today, was easy on the eyes. Dale Ralph Davis quips, "People would have voted him Mr. Israel had there been such a contest." Moreover, in a world that values physical stature, Saul was something of a giant. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was quite literally head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. The fact that Saul is the only Israelite identified in the Bible for his great height, physical stature always being the mark of Israel's enemies, amplifies the impression that Saul is precisely the kind of king who would be chosen by all the nations. Henry notes, and I quote, "But when he chose a king after the people's heart, who aimed at nothing so much as stateliness and grandeur, he pitched upon this huge tall man who, if he had no other good qualities, yet would look great. It does not appear that he excelled in strength so much as he did in stature." The one thing Saul had going for him is that in his physical appearance, he looked kingly. And after all, it's all about appearance, right? And not substance. The story of Saul begins with an event that probably took place often in Israel. Kish had donkeys. The donkeys had gotten loose, and he was concerned to retrieve his donkeys. And so he sends Saul and a servant to look for the donkeys and to bring them back. Now, there are a couple of things about Saul and Saul's character that we need to note. The first, in relationship to his going and to his seeking his father's donkey, or donkeys. Here we see that Samuel was diligent in his father's service, even though that service meant a fruitless journey in search of some straying donkeys. When his father instructed him to take a servant and search for the donkeys, he appears to have started at the mission at once. In other words, his obedience was the kind of obedience that we want from our children. And what kind of obedience would that be? Immediate obedience. And Saul obeyed the voice of his father and carried out his father's wishes, even though all he was doing was looking for a bunch of donkeys. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has this advice for young people, and I quote, "Learn from Saul's obedience, dear young people, never to despise any duty which falls to your lot in the ordinary avocations of daily life. You will be preparing yourselves for some higher position, now listen to this, by doing well what you are called to do now." In verse 5, Saul shows respect and concern for his father, wanting to return home, lest, he says, my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. There was in Saul at that time a great considerateness of spirit. He wished to save his father from having any painful anxiety concerning his son and his servant. Again, quoting from Spurgeon, he's always a good source, if you can find anything that he comments on from a particular passage. Spurgeon says this, "It is most desirable that young men in the present day should have a tender regard for those whom they owe their being, and who have done so much for them in the years of their tender infancy, and that all young people should be careful never needlessly to give their parents one anxious thought on their account." Good advice, something that I wish that I had done more of when I was under the roof of my mother and father, because I know that I gave them some needless, anxious moments. When Saul's servant suggests that they consult with a man of God in the city, Saul is prepared to do that. He seems to be eager to do that. Now, here we begin to see a couple of weaknesses that are going to characterize Saul's kingship. The first is, Saul is going to be established as the king of Israel, which means he is going to be the leader of the people. And in the simple issue related to finding donkeys, he becomes the servant of the servant. He is the one who follows the servant's advice rather than giving advice to the servant of how they should proceed. And we will learn as we go into Saul's kingship that that is something that characterized his kingship. He was one who followed advice more than he did his faith and conviction. Now, sometimes it is a good thing to seek advice if we are seeking advice from wise counselors, but Saul didn't always do that. Saul should have been the one who was leading, and even here in this simple thing, he was not. He was following the advice of someone else. The second thing that we should note about Saul is that he had no idea that there was a prophet or a seer in the city that they were near. Now, that is alarming, and it is alarming for this reason. God had established Samuel as a prophet in Israel. And we learn in chapter 3, verse 20, that all Israel from Dan, which is in the north, to Beersheba, which is in the south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And that, according to chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Yet Saul apparently had never heard of Samuel. Apparently Saul had no interest at all in the prophet of God, which would indicate that Saul had no interest at all in spiritual matters. Saul's complete ignorance of Israel's judge and prophet is confirmed later when he meets Samuel and asks, and he's talking to Samuel, "Please tell me where is the seer's house?" Only to learn that he was speaking to the man himself. Saul's spiritual blindness will play a significant role in events to come, especially as he misjudges the motives of his godly son Jonathan and sees in faithful David a threat to his throne. Outwardly, Saul made a very good impression, but spiritually, he was disinterested. Perhaps he is only following the example of his father Kish. While Kish is an impressive man in his own right, there seems to be no spiritual interest, no interest in the things of God. And we know how important a father's example is to his sons. Sons look up to their fathers. And here is a man who set an example before his son of not being interested in the things of God. And thus Saul was not interested in the things of God. And so while we see many good characteristics in Saul, while outwardly in his appearance he is very impressive, his one fatal flaw is that he has no interest in spiritual things. Listen, it would be better to make a good impression in relationship to spiritual things than to make a good impression in relationship to outward things, physical things, and appearance. But in our culture, what do? We emphasize the physical. Now, I'm all in for looking nice. I think we should look nice. I'm all in for wearing suitable clothing, modest clothing. I'm all in for having a good appearance. But oftentimes in our culture, we put far more emphasis upon appearance than we do substance. And we can do that even in the church. What we must be most concerned about is the life of the Spirit, using the means of grace that God has given to us so that we as His people might grow in grace and knowledge, so that our lives might be conformed into the image of God's own Son, so that we might be sanctified by His Word. We should have a far more interest in spiritual matters and spiritual growth than we do in outward appearance. Saul was a man who looked good, but he was dead spiritually. Now, the last point I would make in relationship to Saul and to Samuel is that we see in Saul's looking for the donkeys with his servant, in the servant making a suggestion that they go into the city and look for the seer. When they go to the city, they, by accident it seems, run into some women. They ask him about the seer, and they know him and know where he can be found. They direct him to how they might find Samuel. And all that seems to be a happy accident, but it is not. God is the one who is superintending all the events that are taking place at this time in order for Samuel and Saul to meet, that Saul might be anointed king by Samuel. We talk about the providence of God, about God being sovereign over all things. And we should believe that, we should confess that without shame, because that is precisely what the Bible teaches. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 5, paragraph 1 states that, in relationship to God's providence, God is the great creator of all things. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, and mercy. God is sovereign over all things and over all events. And we see the sovereignty of God directing the events of Saul's life and that of Samuel. So these two men come together at precisely the right time. Now, the providence of God is a great comfort and a great encouragement to the people of God, because the providence of God tells us that everything that happens in our lives has been directed by God. God is the one who, even in the smallest details of our lives, even when we are acting freely and making our own choices, God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is superintending all things. God is the one who is directing all things for His own purposes and His own glory. And we confess Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And the all things, brothers and sisters, includes all things. And we see that here. God is directing the affairs of all things and all people. And let me remind you of Luke chapter 2, that God got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem by what means? By a decree from Caesar Augustus. God got them to Bethlehem in the place where they would have Christ born, so that He was born and placed in a manger or in a feeding trough. God was the one who superintended all of that, so that Micah 5:2 was fulfilled by the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. That is the Lord our God. And everything that happens to you, everything that takes place in your life, absolutely everything, is being superintended by the loving and gracious and merciful Heavenly Father that we confess. He is indeed the Lord God, and He is sovereign over all things. And He is sovereign even in the death of His own Son. For Peter tells us, and Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he's speaking to the crowd, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," it all happened, it was all falling out according to His will, His plan, His purposes, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." The church, when Peter and John were tried and released, praised God and said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," now listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Even the sinful acts of men are ruled over by God and used for His own purposes. As I've said in the past, God uses the sinful acts of sinful man sinlessly. That is the Lord your God. And as you come to the table this afternoon, remember the predetermined plan of God. It was carried out by the acts of men, was that His Son should go to the cross and there give His life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are times that we look around and think that things are out of control, that there is no purpose. And yet, we know that in relationship to all that is taking place in our world at this time, it is all falling out according to your predetermined plan for your purposes and for the good of your people and for your own glory. Father, help us not only to know and to profess this truth, but help us to believe it and to be encouraged and comforted by it, by the knowledge that the Lord our God is indeed the Lord and is working all things together for the good of His people. Father, we pray that as we come to the table now, that we would come with humble, thankful hearts, giving praise to You for sending Your Son to redeem us by the shedding of His blood. We pray, our Father, that we might glorify You, and that as we receive the sacrament, we pray that we might receive it with thanksgiving and in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.